And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that takes me out of the studio into the study, where I have an opportunity to talk to some of the most interesting, innovative, informative people on the planet. And in this case, a very inspirational person as well. Today I have an opportunity to have a discussion with Holly Ordway. She's a professor of English and a faculty member in the Master of Arts in Apologetics program at Houston Baptist University. And that's where she teaches classes in cultural, imaginative, and literary apologetics. She's written some incredible books. One of my all-time favorites, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, An Integrated Approach to Defending the Faith. We'll talk about that a little and a whole lot more. Holly, I am just delighted to connect with you.
Well, I am so pleased to be on your show. Thank you so much for having me on.
You know, I got to be a big fan when I started reading your articles in the Christian Research Journal, which is our flagship journal at the Christian Research Institute. Every one of the articles is so well written, and I finally figured out why. You are a professor in literature.
Well, certainly it's been something that I've brought into my writing, the fact that I love language, I love literature, and if I'm going to be writing about how the imagination works and how stories and how metaphors and images work, I ought to try to do that in my writing as well. At least one hopes that I could do that.
Well, you did a great job. You know, one of the things that's kind of cool is you're part of the faculty of Houston Baptist University, some of the greatest apologists on the planet there, and you're all intoxicated to mere Christianity, and that happens to be one of your favorite books.
It is, and one that was very, very important to me. And I think one of the things about Lewis's Mere Christianity that's really so compelling is that it's both rational and imaginative. Most people can immediately see the rational part because he's making these arguments based on logic, on our common experiences, our interactions with the world, our sense of justice. And it seems so very clear and logical, and it is. But the way that he's bringing those insights to you is really through the use of metaphors and images that are so powerful that sometimes we don't even notice them. We just get the point. We say, oh, yeah, I get it. But he's really drawing on imagery and metaphor to make those points so effective.
I want to talk a lot about imaginative apologetics and particularly about metaphor. But before I get into that, a little bit about your background. You were an atheist for a long period of time, probably most of your life. I don't know. You can explain that. But wrote a memoir, Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms. So you were actually a militant atheist. You were one of the, maybe we should call you the fifth horseman.
Oh, yes. I was the, as I like to say, I was the kind of person who's the reason why Christian parents are afraid to send their kids to public universities. Because I really thought that Christianity was not just false, but stupid, untrue, harmful. And, you know, I was a dead set atheist. And this was all the way, you know, through right into the beginning of my 30s. I really had never grown up with any sort of sense of faith or any religious knowledge whatsoever. In fact, I never went to a church service until after I had become Christian. I had wandered into churches as a tourist, but I had never in my life actually been to a church service of any kind. And all of what I thought I knew about Christian doctrine was absorbed from sort of TV specials and annoying Christians shouting at you from the street corner. So this didn't really give me a particularly high impression of Christianity. I didn't know anything about it. What I did know about it seemed irrational and stupid. All of the exposure I'd had in college at secular schools was that, oh yeah, Christianity is a thing of the past. Like, oh, how quaint at best, how stupid at worst. And so quite naturally, I thought, well, this isn't worth bothering with. But as I grew up, I had read voraciously and a lot of fairy tales, a lot of fantasy. I read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia very young, and I read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit very young, and was just absolutely bowled over by those books. Did not know they had any Christian content, but I loved them, loved the stories, and it really, I think, was a way that God's grace began to act in my imagination long before I had any idea that he even existed. I went off and I did my PhD focusing on fantasy literature, wrote a lot about Tolkien, and then got my first teaching job and was, you know, teaching Christian authors because they were good authors, not because they were Christians. I was sort of, you know, resisting their faith at the same time I was admitting that, you know, you could get a poet like John Donne and, you know, George Herbert. These are just amazing poets. And so finally, after kind of years and years and years of loving these Christian authors and being moved by them and saying, yeah, I don't agree with their faith is stupid, but their writing is brilliant, I finally got to the point of saying, this is actually kind of weird. How can these men who are such great writers have belief that is so stupid and superficial? So I thought, well, maybe they believe something that's a little bit more interesting and complex than I was giving it credit for. I didn't want to share that belief, but I wanted to know what it was about. And that was the entry point for me to start actually asking some questions, talking, you know, with Christian apologists, also my fencing coach, and reading apologetic arguments and asking these questions and finally being ready to listen to the answers. And that's where the reason, the rational and the imaginative came together, because the rational arguments eventually convinced me, but it was the imagination that made it possible for me to be interested in the questions.
So it's kind of interesting, your conversion and that of C.S. Lewis, in my mind, just based on what you've explained, have a lot of similarities. I mean, the door was closed, but the wind was blowing in under the door. C.S. Lewis was impacted by his reading of men like George MacDonald. You were impacted, not necessarily through strict reason, but through the imagination.
Exactly. When I read about C.S. Lewis's conversion in Surprise by Joy, it was after I was a Christian, I thought, wow, we really have a lot in common. You know, Tolkien was for me so important. And I like to say that, you know, Lewis said that his imagination had been baptized by George MacDonald's novel Fantasties. Well, my imagination was baptized in Middle Earth by Tolkien's Lord of the Rings.
That is part of your legacy now, because you're teaching the significance of imagination in apologetics, and that's an often overlooked aspect of apologetics. I have a son-in-law who teaches the Air Force Academy, teaches philosophy, and he's talking about emotion and apologetics, but there are these missing elements where people think it's just about a hammer and a nail, and if all you have is a hammer, everything's a nail, and therefore it's all about rational argumentation, as opposed to these other aspects that transform the person, as I used, I think I got that metaphor from your book, like the wind blowing under the door.
Right. And I think people typically have a very shallow and limited understanding of what the imagination is. They tend to think imagination equals imaginary things. Oh, unicorns, things like that. Well, how is that relevant? But really, you know, I'm drawing here on the work of, for instance, my colleague, Michael Ward, who does a lot with imagination and apologetics and literature. And he's pointed out that it really is the imagination that constructs meaning. It's our reason that judges whether a meaning is true or false. But before we can have that judgment, we need to have it be meaningful. And so, for instance, oftentimes, like, we'll have a discussion about maybe the historicity of the resurrection with a skeptic, we can go round and round in circles and get nowhere. You can put all these great arguments for the historicity of the resurrection forward, and the skeptic may even say, yeah, that's convincing, but, you know, no, whatever, I'll just go home and still not have my mind being changed. And we sometimes might think that that's because the skeptic is just, his heart is hardened. Well, maybe. But actually, more often, I think it's that the word resurrection, it's just a jargon word. It doesn't actually have any real meaning, any resonance. So it's just an intellectual game. And we don't get anywhere until the words that we're using, the concepts we're using, have real meaning. And that is where the imagination is so critical.
You know, this is part and parcel of the discipline of hermeneutics as well, learning to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And one of the things you point out in your literature is that when you approach a writing, you have to first determine what the genre is that you're reading. That is critical for you understanding the meaning of the words.
Absolutely. And we do this all the time when we're reading things normally. If I pick up a book of short stories versus I pick up a newspaper, I'm going to be coming to it with a different set of expectations. Now, I may find deep, profound truth in the short stories, and I may end up deciding that some of the stories in the newspaper aren't actually very well reported and they're not true, but I bring to the reading an understanding of the genre, so I have certain expectations about how I'm going to interpret those texts. This is just second nature. This is a point I made in my article for the CRJ. When we read children's books to little kids, you may have a book about the first day of school, and we read this to the kids, and it's got little bears and lions dressed up in clothes going to school. And we don't think, oh no, we can't read this book to our kids. They're going to be scared to go to kindergarten because they'll get eaten by a bear. No, we realize that it's an anthropomorphic technique to just make the story more engaging, and we get it. And what's more, the child gets it too, instinctively recognizes this is a story world. The expectations are different than for, you know, a realistic book about this is what your first day of school is going to be like. Do that just naturally as readers of ordinary texts, but somehow we turn to Holy Scripture and we kind of get freaked out. We think, oh no, it's different. I mean, it is different, but it's still a literary text. God chose to inspire the human writers of Scripture to write in particular literary genres. He didn't have to do that. He could have inspired the writers to do it all uniform, but he didn't. And so we really have to approach the different parts of Scripture according to their genre.
Is it fair to say that kids are hardwired for grammar from birth?
I think so. I don't want to go into great detail on that because I'm not a linguist, and I might say something that will make all the linguists listening to this just tear their hair out. But it certainly does seem to be the case that kids have an intuitive understanding of grammar from the beginning, and an intuitive understanding of the way stories work. And it comes out so early and so naturally that I really do think it has a lot to do with the imprint of the image of God in us. I mean, if you think about it, you know, God makes us in his image. He is a creator, and he's also an author and an artist, because again, he didn't have to give his revelation to us through Holy Scripture. He could have done it in different ways. I mean, ultimately, he gives his full self-revelation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't have to give us a written revelation, too. But he did, and he did it through narrative and poetry and story, as well as through history and theology. And if that's how, you know, God chooses to, you know, communicate with us, it must be pretty deeply ingrained that we are creatures of narrative and story and image.
Yeah, I think that's right. One of my all-time favorite books, and I'm just talking about in general, is the book that you wrote, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. And I particularly like the last part of the book, and I want to talk to you about this a little bit. By the way, the reason I love this book, a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is the emphasis on metaphor, and I want to spend some time drilling deep on that. But at the end of the book, you talk about some things that we must avoid in the task of apologetics. And when I read those five things, I resonated with them, and I thought, I've got to talk to Holly about each one of them, have her sort of cash out each one of these reasons one by one. The first reason being an individualistic approach that is divorced from the church. And there are so many people today that have this idea, me and my Bible, or a transactional approach to Christianity. I get a card, it's a transaction I made, it gets me into heaven, keeps me out of hell. So once upon a time, I had this transaction, it was an individualistic transaction that I have, and I don't even have to go to church because now I'm saved, because it's a promise made, and the church has nothing to do with it. So your first point is, this is a huge error in the task of apologetics. If we use apologetics as the springboard to evangelism, we need to be very careful to let people know about the significance of being part of the church.
Absolutely. And here, I think it's really helpful to have a rooted connection with the historic church. And that, quite frankly, is where the Orthodox and the Catholic communions have a big advantage, because that's a big part of our faith. But I think that, you know, evangelicals also can have that sense of community if they, you know, will think about, wait a second, where did the church come from? What has it been doing for the last 2,000 years? You know, where am I in this picture? And if we look at, you know, if we look at scripture, much less, you know, the way the church has unfolded over the last 2,000 years, we see that we are saved individually, but we're also saved as part of a community. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the emphasis on gathering together for community. And it's really, the church is not presented as an optional extra. Like, yeah, it's nice if you get together on Sundays, if you can make it. No, I mean, it's really assumed that, of course, you're going to be gathering. Of course, you're going to be doing this. And I think in our current age, our modern culture is so atomized, so individualized, that we've just absorbed as Christians this ethos that's just, well, it's just me. And I think we see that in lots of destructive forces in our current culture. You know, I think a lot of pro-choice rhetoric, for instance, is able to, you know, defend the killing of the unborn child because they're not actually thinking about the life of the child. They're just thinking, I want to make the decision, just me, nobody else. And really, we aren't made to think like that. We have to say, well, yes, your health, your life is important, but is there anybody else involved here? And I think it's the same thing with Christians, that we do have a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Nobody is going to say anything against that. But we're also part of the communion of saints. And if we forget that, we're missing out on so much, and we're going to end up getting into some serious error as well.
And it is in the church that you receive the graces by which you can become, by grace, what God is by nature. You can never be what God is by nature, but by partaking of the Eucharist, for example, you receive the uncreated energies of God, for only God is uncreated. You can't do that in an individualistic fashion. You have to do that within the context of the body of Christ.
Absolutely. And I think, in a sense, this is why that idea of communion is so terrifying, because it does bring you into something bigger than yourself. It's, you know, it's like Bishop Robert Barron is always saying, your life is not about you. It's not. Your life is part of something bigger. And God is not calling us just to make a verbal assent to something, but he's calling us to be part of himself. And you can't get a more deeper and more personal relationship than to take in his very body and blood into your own body. That, I think, really points us to the depth of our connection to the body of Christ as an organic reality. And I think it's only when we start to get that organic reality as something to be longed for, something to be rejoicing in, not something to be annoyed by or bothered by, like, oh, those other Christians, there's just so much trouble. No, we need to be seeing the beauty of this, because that it's totally different way of seeing the world than our fractured, fragmented, atomized modern culture.
The other thing that I think is so important, and you've alluded to this, in fact, underscored it, I should say more correctly, the significance of definitions within the church. For example, the right definition of marriage makes all the difference in the world. And I don't know if you coined the word, but verbicide. There's a sense in which there's a shifting in meaning as well as a killing of meaning, particularly when it comes to words like marriage.
Absolutely. And I think this helps us understand again why so many of our conversations just don't go anywhere. Because if we think about, what does the word marriage mean? Well, to most people in our modern culture, including most Christians, marriage is a sort of social contract between two people who have emotional, warm feelings for each other. And if that's your definition, then, well, it really seems a bit arbitrary to say that it has to be, well, only two people, and that it has to be only a man and a woman, because couldn't you have warm, deep feelings for another man if you're a man, or another woman if you're a woman? So if you have the idea of marriage meaning a bond between two people who love each other very much, well, of course, traditional marriage is going to seem bigoted. It would be if that's what marriage is. But that is a very recent distortion of the idea of marriage, because up until relatively recently, 1940s, it was widely accepted that if you were married, that openness to children was going to be part of that union, widely accepted by Protestants as well as by Catholics. Contraception was not approved of by really anybody. It was assumed that, no, this is not a good thing. So when you talked about marriage, of course there were children involved, because that's what marriage is. And that all of a sudden makes sense. Well, that's why you need a man and a woman, because it's only the two of them together that create a child. Well, that's why you also don't want more than them. That's why you need to stick together. That's why we have permanence. That's why we have fidelity. So all of these things make total sense if you understand marriage as necessarily including openness to children. But as soon as you bring in the idea that children are optional, that, you know, rather than saying to God, if you grant us children, great. If we are not to be given children by your will, we'll, you know, endure that. But as soon as you can say, well, you know what, we're just going to be voluntarily sterile permanently, never have children, and marriage becomes something that is only a social bond, and sex is only a bonding experience and not a procreative experience as well, then how is that different than two men or two women? Functionally, it's not. And so I think it's there that we see this shift in meaning, and the reason why a lot of people just don't get traditional marriage. But it's also why it's a bit terrifying for people to face up to this, because Protestants in particular have just accepted contraception. And really, it blows my students' minds when I share with them the fact that, you know, this is a new thing and that this isn't the historic Christian view.
Well, Holly, I can testify to you, it is not my view. I have 12 children. Now, we did adopt three, but I have 12 children. So. But you know that when you think about this from a historical standpoint, what you said, the phrase, the operative phrase, really, the openness to children, that just, and you've alluded to this, that just is not part of the definition of marriage, even in Christian circles. And this gets back to an issue that you've already talked about, and that is the historical value of the church. We don't know our history, and if we don't know our history, we're bound to get into trouble.
Exactly. It's amazing when you look at the historical development of the church, how many of these problems, the church has been there, done that, sorted out the heresy, moved on. And we're just, if we don't learn from that, we're just rehashing the same battles and we're ending up in, you know, in a complete muddle, because we're not thinking about, you know, what does the church have to teach us in this matter? But this also comes back to the point we were talking about before, about this individualism. I think there's a strong, especially in America, a strong strain of, well, I need to figure this out for myself. If I can't figure it out for myself, it's not true. Don't want any part of that. But again, that's not what Christianity is about. We are receiving what has been handed down to us, not going and hunting up every little bit and deciding for ourselves. And that, again, is a challenge to our modern mindset.
So the second of the five things that we have to avoid in the task of apologetics is, as you've delineated it, rationalistic idea of conversion as merely an intellectual decision. Expand on that.
This, I think, is a problem that's really rife among a lot of apologists, because today, you know, we tend to have a more philosophical, rational approach, and conversion is really often presented in terms of having the right thoughts, you know, being convinced that, you know, Jesus existed, Jesus rose from the dead, etc., and it's all about the head. And, well, the intellect is very important. I mean, I'm an intellectual. I'm not going to argue against the value of the intellect. But actually, again, as a public intellectual, I can see the dangers of being only head, because God didn't make us disembodied brains. We have bodies, and we have emotions, and we have the will, and we have the imagination as well as the reason. Now, these are part of who we are. So if we don't take those things into account, we're going to have a certainly every week, possibly a compartmentalized kind of faith. And I think we see that. We see that in Christians who, you know, who have an intellectual faith, but they don't seem to live it. You know, I'm sure everyone who's listening to this podcast can think of examples, maybe even in their own lives, where someone, you know, professes to be a Christian, but doesn't show it in their life at all. They could just be anybody else. But that's not, again, our historic witness. We're supposed to be different. You know, how do we know Christians? We know them by their love, and we know them by the way that they live out their faith. And I think that we have to understand conversion as the metanoia, the turning about of our whole self. And that's going to include what we do with our bodies. And it's going to include training our emotions and making decisions of the will. So, for instance, I think this is one of the reasons why the church's historic adoption of practices of fasting are so valuable. Because if I can't manage to go without meat on a certain day because the church tells me so, if I can't deny myself even that little thing, exactly how well trained is my will? Would I be able to stand up if someone, you know, held a gun up and said, deny Christ or I'll kill you? So we have to train ourselves in little ways to be able to have our wills, you know, oriented towards Christ. And the church in her wisdom has given us ways to practice that if we will do it.
Yeah, I can't imagine a discussion more important than the discussion we're having on this particular point right now. You know, Dallas Willard oftentimes wrote about the fact that so many Christians think about the Christian faith as just an interior act of the mind. But he talks about the fact that we are embodied beings and that what we do with our bodies really matter. You point to fasting, but it's even the attention that we give as we sit in church, whether we cross our legs or don't cross our legs, may be thought to be a small matter, but it really does matter in the long run. All of these things are ways by which we learn how important it is to discipline this restless child within that is always screaming. The stomach, for example, you mentioned fasting. You know, it's demanding its fill, and by fasting, you're bringing that under control. And I love the example that you gave because it is absolutely true that we cannot act in the moment by simply an interior act of the mind. We have to have disciplined ourselves. I was talking to Lauren Green, who's the chief religion correspondent for Fox News, a good friend of mine, and she is a trained concert pianist. Well, you put me with a Steinway on a stage and I'm going to fail every single time. You put her on a stage with a Steinway and she's always going to succeed because she has practiced and she has performed. Even her concert performances are part of the practice. So she's disciplined herself to do something so in the moment she can respond, whereas I could not in that way. So this is something that sometimes is glossed over, but I think it needs to be hammered home.
Absolutely. And I mean, I was an athlete. You know, I was a competitive fencer for 20 years. And it's the same thing as with music that, you know, if you, you know, put me when I was in training, you know, put me with a saber in my hand and say, okay, you know, now, you know, ready, fence. My body is going to behave in certain ways that it wouldn't be able to do at, you know, split second timings if I hadn't gone through all of the frankly tedious and often painful training and exercises and working out that were part of my training as a fencer. And, you know, if it's this way with, you know, our leisure or sport or music performances, how much more is it going to be the case in our spiritual lives? And I think that it's going to be at least as important, you know, if not 10 times more. And what we do with our bodies is also how we learn. I mean, I think, for instance, of, you know, genuflecting in front of the tabernacle. You know, there's the presence of our Lord in the tabernacle, and to bow down is to recognize that this is the King of the universe. You know, he's present, he's here, and I want to honor him, take that moment, don't just sort of wander in and be like, oh yeah, whatever, I'll just sit down in my pew. And again, those little acts of attention, little acts of physically making a gesture teach my whole self this is who Jesus is. If he were to come again right this moment, I'd fall down on my knees for sure. So how do I teach myself to have the attitude toward him as really my Lord and Savior, not just kind of the idea of my Lord and Savior?
We've sort of touched on this, but the third point, I think, bears a lot of elaboration. This is, again, one of the things that you have to avoid in the task of apologetics, and that is this non-sacramental idea of conversion as primarily a personal choice.
Right. And I think we have touched on that a fair bit. But I think, you know, one more thing we could say about that is the idea that, you know, conversion doesn't have to be, and often isn't, at a particular point in time. That it's great if you have a testimony that you can identify, yes, this is the moment that I knew the Lord. But you know what? It's also great if you have a testimony that says, and I grew closer and closer to him, you know, so naturally and gradually that I couldn't pinpoint the moment, you know, like there's no one way that's better than the other. I think we tend to kind of be in love with dramatic testimonies. And there's a reason for that. We like, you know, before and after kinds of pictures because they show us more clearly what the Holy Spirit has been doing. But I think it's important to realize that, you know, this it isn't about I made the choice at this moment. And actually, that's something when I wrote the first version of my memoir, one of the things I changed when I went back and revised it when it was published for Ignatius, as I looked at my initial version of the book, I was a bit shocked to find how often I had used the language of personal choice. I chose Christ. I accepted him. And I looked back, I thought, you know, that's true in a sense, but I wasn't quite far enough along in my relationship with Christ and my discipleship to realize that, no, it was the Holy Spirit doing this work. I was cooperating with the Holy Spirit, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit who was doing this. It wasn't like I, on my power and of my own, you know, own strength, I chose Christ. Well, not quite.
Yeah, and I think maybe the way of saying that is I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. In other words, you need to continue on within the context of the body of Christ. You need to be perfected within the body of Christ. Christ is perfecting a bride so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will carry the bride over the threshold of Jordan to the New Jerusalem.
Yes. I mean, we see this in so much of the scriptural language. You know, Jesus tells us to, you know, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's quite a task. And if I were to look at, you know, any moment of my life, you know, I would say, well, I'm definitely not perfect. That's for sure. Certainly, you know, that's not the case when I, you know, acknowledge Christ as my Savior. Not the case when I was baptized, still had lots of work for the Holy Spirit to do to get me where I am now. And, oh boy, there's certainly lots more that the Holy Spirit has to do now and, you know, my final state of perfection. And I think that state of becoming is important. And again, you know, I think we can sometimes as apologists fall into oversimplifications. You know, does our relationship with the Lord have a starting point? Well, yeah, probably. You know, we may or may not be able to identify the starting point, but it has a starting point. But is it just done in that moment? Well, no. And that actually gets to my fourth point of things to avoid, which is the idea that conversion is only something that happens at a single point in time. You know, you have your conversion, you've, you know, said the sinner's prayer, you're done. Well, no, that's good. It's a good thing you did. Well, first get baptized, you know, that's even better. And then you need to be working out that salvation. You need to be growing and, you know, becoming more and more and more closely conformed to the image of Christ. And I think we see a lot of believers just stall out. You know, they've had a conversion moment and they just left it there. And also we see this, I think, in apologetics, where sometimes Christians will help people get to the point of saying, I acknowledge Christ as Lord. And then it's like, okay, great. You know Jesus. You're done. Well, that's just the beginning. We need to help people be discipled.
Yeah, absolutely. The whole point of discipleship, Dallas Willard called that the Great Commission, right? We're called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to believe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. The fifth thing, and again, we're talking about the five things in the task of apologetics that we ought to avoid, and this, I think, very, very important for elaboration, the militaristic idea that apologetics is a battle that can be won against an unbeliever, sort of the we day siege mentality.
Yes. And this is so pervasive that I've really kind of taken issue with it in many different pieces of my writing. It's so common to use this language of, you know, beating an atheist, defeating an atheist, you know, knocking them down. I see people talking about debates, and even if the debate is done very courteously and, you know, generously, they'll say, oh yeah, our guy just destroyed the atheist. And it's all very violent language. And that language itself is problematic because, you know, speaking as a former atheist, I didn't need to be defeated or destroyed or knocked down. I needed to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. And we need to see, you know, the people with whom we're dialoguing, you know, they may be in captive. They are captive to false ideas. We need to knock down those ideas, but we have to do that with charity and love for the person. And I especially see very bad behavior sometimes of Christians talking about unbelievers in social media. Now, social media can do a lot of good things. I'm on Facebook, I'm on Twitter, I do blogging, and we're on doing a podcast. Lots of media things are very, very good, but the ability to post quickly on something like Facebook can sometimes bring out the worst in people. And seeing the kind of hateful, snarky remarks about atheists that, you know, the signs will people will post. And when a prominent atheist dies, that seems to bring out the worst in people. I mean, I just cringed when, you know, Christopher Hitchens died, and some of the things that people posted or said, like, oh, well, you know, he didn't believe in God, but he knows now and he's sorry, ha, ha, ha. Like, oh, my word, did you actually just say that? It's terrible.
It is. It is absolutely tragic. You know, you were, by the way, Christopher Hitchens was really a great guy as a person. I remember my daughter and I was like a fly on the wall watching this when she was very, very young. She tried to engage him in an apologetic discussion, and he was so kind and generous, but she realized immediately she was out of her depth. But it really caused her to want to get into the discipline of apologetics. But I loved the way he dealt with her. And I think that's the way we ought to deal with people in general. It's not just being able to give the answer. It's the manner in which we communicate. So oftentimes more caught than taught if we're exemplifying the person, the legacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to talk about something else for a moment, Holly. It's sort of related to what we're talking about, and that's architecture. I love the fact that you mentioned architecture in your writings, and I still remember just as prologue to talking about this being a 14-year-old boy, and I had just at that point started distancing myself from the Christian faith. But I remember traveling with my parents to Europe and being in St. Paul's Cathedral. And even as I was walking away from the faith at that time, I stood as a very small person in this massive cathedral. You'd look up and you could hardly see the top of the dome. It was so majestic and so far away. And you saw the crypts, and all of this had a profound impact on me. The architecture itself pointed me towards God. And I think so often when you're in a boxy auditorium, there's sort of a human dimension to it. It sort of points you to people, as opposed to when you walk into a cathedral, you open those massive doors. You walk into the narthex and you do the things that you were talking about, where you prepare yourself before you walk into the nave and before you glance at the sanctuary. All of that has something to do in a majestic way to giving us a sense, an imaginative sense of God.
Absolutely. I forget who it was who said that cathedrals are sermons in stone, but it's absolutely true. Because a traditionally built cathedral, a traditionally built church of any size, is designed very mindfully and very intentionally to bring you to think about God and to teach you specific things about God. I mean, consider, for instance, the fact that a traditional church design is to have the interior roof look like the ribs of a ship. It's because a church is the ark of salvation. You know, there's a detail for you. Or the cruciform shape of many, you know, traditional churches. You know, the color and the light. You know, God is truth. God is goodness. God is also beauty. So the beauty of that, all of that helps us to viscerally understand who God is and that we are called to be a holy people, people who are set apart. And I do understand some of the reasons why people think, well, you know, we can worship in a, you know, in a converted gymnasium just as well as anywhere else. I understand that certainly if you're lacking any other options, yes, Christians will gather wherever they can. Christians gathered in homes, Christians gathered in catacombs. But historically, as soon as they could do so without danger of their lives, Christians built churches, and they built beautiful churches. It was a natural impulse. They even decorated the insides of the catacombs. You know, even when they're hiding, you know, from the Romans, they're doing murals of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in the catacombs to aid in their worship. And I think that should just tell us something about our impulse to art and to beauty. And so the space that we're in, that we're worshiping, forms us. Now, there's a couple objections that I often hear about attending to beauty and worship. One of them is that you can become proud, overly proud of it and distracted by it, and you're thinking about that and you're not about God. Okay, but you can actually also become proud of your simplicity. Oh, we're not like those Catholics that have their fancy churches. We are so much better than them because we're simple. We're whitewashing our walls. You can't get away from the human temptation to pride. You know, so, you know, toss that out. Okay, is our building helping us to think about God? You know, if I'm at Mass and my attention wanders, and I'm human, it will, it's going to go and fall in something that is an image, a metaphor that draws me back to what I'm supposed to do. Oh, look, candles on the altar. Oh, yes, Christ is the light of the world. Oh, right, I'm worshiping Christ right now. Good. Back, you know, back in focus. Now, the other objection that I hear pretty often is that all of the money that could go into, you know, building and decorating a beautiful church or cathedral, you know, that's supposedly money wasted. You could, you know, give it to the poor, you know, feed them, clothe them. And I think this betrays a real misunderstanding about the needs of the human person. Because, yes, we do need to make sure that people are clothed and fed. Absolutely. But this isn't an either or. People also need beauty. And who are we to say that, oh, because you're poor, you don't need any beauty in your life? And in fact, especially middle and upper class Christians can take for granted their opportunities in their own homes to have quiet beauty, you know, space. But actually, one of the things about a church is that it is freely available to everyone. Anybody can walk in if they have no money or $1 million, and they can walk in and appreciate the beauty and they can honor God. And if they're a skeptic or maybe they're shaky in their faith, then it can move them. So the money that is spent on these beautiful churches is actually making beauty available freely to the poor in a way, you know, that we need to. And I think it's also humbling. You go in a really beautiful church and it's more beautiful than anything any one of us can do on our own. So in that sense, we're all similarly poor. We all enter in as, you know, the poor with open hands saying, you know, Father, feed me and give me beauty too.
That is beautifully said. A couple of things about your background. One of them has to do with your atheism. You were an atheist. There are some people that give you some pushback on that. And while you were an atheist, you might well have been, and I suppose you were, a pretty good moral person. A lot of people think that that's mutually exclusive, but you've pointed out that it isn't mutually exclusive. Where the problem lies is you can't, as an atheist, give a compelling reason for why you have a sense of morality.
Absolutely. And I'm really pretty frustrated with apologists who say, oh, atheists can't be moral people. Well, that's just stupid. They can, because we have the common grace that is written on our hearts. You know, we know we have the natural law written on our hearts. You know, it's possible to be so hardened that you reject even the natural law, but you actually can understand something of who God is and how he made the world and what is right and what is wrong, just by nature, by observing the natural world, by following, you know, your own conscience. Now, that isn't enough to save you, but it's something. And so as an atheist, actually, this is one of the things that troubled me, because I was quite well aware that I somehow wasn't as good a person as I ought to be. Now, where did that ought come from? You can't get an ought from an is, but I had this stubborn ought. I knew that I ought to be more patient, that I ought to be more kind, and I wasn't. And so this is a bit of a burr under the saddle. And, you know, I lived a outwardly moral life. You know, I didn't murder anybody or, you know, do all sorts of terrible things, because I knew somehow that it was better to be kind than to be cruel, things like that. But just as you said, I didn't know why. I didn't understand the grounding for that. And atheism doesn't provide a grounding. You know, there's all sorts of explanations you can try to do, utilitarianism or, you know, evolution is, you know, selecting for communities and so altruism helps the community survive. Well, you can make up these stories, but they actually don't hold together. They don't actually give a compelling reason why I should do good when it costs me, or why I should avoid evil if it will serve me and I won't get caught. And so that actually was one of the things that spurred me to, you know, eventually take seriously the claims of Christianity, because that was a claim that said, here is where that idea comes from. So I think that when we're dialoguing with an atheist who says, you know, okay, well, atheists can be good people too, I think we should say, yes, we do share those moral values, but where do they come from? Answer that. Answer that question. And then there's the other piece, and I mentioned this, I think, in Apologetics in the Christian Imagination, that as Christians, we also have access to the supernatural grace that allows us to be good in ways that are beyond the capacity of ourselves as natural human beings. And I think we see this preeminently in the witness of the saints. So many examples of love that can't really be explained in human terms. It's just so, you know, the deep love of Mother Teresa, you know, spending herself, spilling her life out, you know, for the poor in Calcutta. You know, how do you account for that? And I think that the only way to account for it, and for a thousand other examples like her, is it's the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, that once we are open to sacramental grace, we can receive it. And that supernatural element is what allows us to love and hope and have faith beyond anything that we can do by our natural powers.
So you transition from being an atheist to being a Christian, and then you become a Roman Catholic. And for many people, that means that you're no longer a Christian. I mean, the invective that is used within evangelicalism for the Roman Catholic Church is simply mind-blowing. Now, obviously not in all circles. I mean, you're part of Houston Baptist University, and you're addicted to mere Christianity. So you have people from all kinds of persuasions within the Christian world that are working towards common cause based on the essentials of the historic Christian faith. But yet, there is this movement within modern Christianity, very popular Christianity, to say that the Roman Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon depicted in Revelation chapter 17. That kind of invective just drives me crazy. Now, I'm not Roman Catholic myself, but when I hear this, it just cuts me to the bone. I can't imagine what it would do to you. And as I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, some of the very best apologists in the world, and you're certainly one of them, are Roman Catholic.
you know, and it's, it grieves me. I mean, the whole schism and division is just a scandal and a grievance. And I think any right-minded Christian of whatever persuasion ought to be grieved by it, even if we disagree on the right way in which it could be resolved. And it breaks my heart when I see people who are so, you know, so anti-Catholic or anti-Orthodox, because unfortunately I've seen some of that too. And it's just, you know, you can disagree, but why the vituperation? And I've been very, very, very blessed that I haven't been in the receiving end of very much of that. You know, Houston Baptist is actually a good place to be a Catholic. It's really mere Christian focused. And there are so many different types of evangelicals there with mutually incompatible doctrinal beliefs that, you know, the Catholic Orthodox faculty are just, okay, well, we're in the mix too. And I think being in that context has really helped to give a witness for, you know, kind of a healthy ecumenism. Now, I think ecumenism can be taken too far. I think it's important to know that we do have differences and they matter. I'm a Catholic because I think the Catholic Church is actually, you know, the church that Jesus founded. I think it'd be great if everybody became a Catholic. But that, you know, we need to recognize that we differ, but then we have to say, yes, but we all love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all trying to advance his kingdom, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to recognize that and, you know, in the right context, share why we believe our particular tradition is the best or the most true, but also focus on what can we do together. And I think that the tendency to be, say, anti-Catholic is part of this trend of individualism that we've been talking about earlier. Because I think one of the most shocking things for people about the Catholic Church is that she commands obedience. You know, in accepting all the Catholic Church teaches, I have accepted obedience to Mother Church, to Jesus Christ through the church that he founded. And that really goes against the grain for modern Christians. And in a sense, even just the idea of obedience maybe kind of pushes some buttons, because sure, if you're an evangelical, you know, you don't have the Catholic Church to be obedient to, but aren't you even obedient insofar as you know the basic commands of Jesus in the scriptures? Well, is obedience really happening, or is it just, as we talked about earlier, an intellectual assent? So I think in some senses there can be a reaction against all forms of obedience, all forms of doing works, you know, as if works were antithetical to faith, which is not in scripture. I think that sometimes can be a reaction to not have to look too closely at where do I need to be more obedient? Where do I need to, you know, follow Jesus a bit more closely?
Yeah, that's very interesting that you say that. Do together, one of the phrases you used. I remember Chuck Colson when he was alive, and he was involved in a project called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. He used to call me, and he was in a great deal of difficulty with his evangelical brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they thought that he had abandoned the faith and he had embraced a crass system of works righteousness. And so we would talk about that. I mean, he was in literal anguish over all of that. And yet what Chuck believed and what you and I believe is that in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity.
Yes, in all things charity. And indeed, we can even disagree on which things are essentials. You know, and I think you and I would agree, for instance, on the importance of the Eucharist. And that's something that evangelicals wouldn't agree with at all, because they don't see the Eucharist the same way. They don't understand it as actually the real presence of Christ. So I, you know, would say, well, this is an essential element. This is the source and summit of Christian life. And if you're not partaking in the Eucharist, you're really missing out on the graces that God wants to give you. You're still my brother in Christ, but, oh boy, you're missing out on this essential piece. But I, in charity, can say, I understand that you, my evangelical brother, don't see this as an essential. And you know what? That's okay. And I would hope that at some point you would kind of look at the historic Christian review and realize that there actually is something about this Eucharist that's worth considering. But in the meantime, as you said, in everything charity, And I think this helps us approach even some of the divisions within our own traditions. For instance, evangelicals, I see some of the debates right now about race relations and how painful that can be, and how people can be labeled, you know, Marxists or, you know, liberals just for advocating what, frankly, are pretty biblical ethics about reconciliation and, you know, serving the poor and, you know, the marginalized. Or I look at the Catholic tradition and I see, you know, divisions about, you know, forms of worship, the more traditional, the more contemporary. And there can be, sometimes there can be more heat than light, and people can be very uncharitable, you know, to their brothers and sisters in there. So again, I think that call to charity is important. In fact, the more important something is, the more important it is to be charitable, because no one's going to be convinced by you being a jerk.
That's absolutely right. Talk a little more about what you just mentioned, history and the Eucharist. I mean, this was a really important thing for me, you know, to come to a realization as I started studying more deeply church history, recognizing that all the way through the time of Luther, up until the time of Zwingli, everyone, 100% of the body of Christ, every single person within the body of Christ believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It was unanimous. It was the unanimous view of the Orthodox, small o, church from its inception. So when you look at that from a historical standpoint, it takes a tremendous amount of, well, temerity, a reckless boldness to stand against 1,600 years of church history.
It does. And there's even some misconceptions in terms of how people even engage with the early fathers, because if you look really carefully, you can say, well, so-and-so doesn't talk explicitly about the real presence. But actually, they're all assuming it. They're simply taking it for granted. You don't see a lot of defenses of the doctrine of the Eucharist because they didn't need to. They needed to defend things like the divinity of Christ. But no, everybody who is a Christian agreed that the Eucharist, you know, is the real presence of Christ. So you don't spend time explaining things that everybody agrees on. And it's absolutely just taken for granted, and you see it again and again. And for me, you know, I think absorbed a lot of this in my study of medieval writers, because I did a lot of my training in medieval literature. And in reading these writers, again, just seeing how absolutely taken for granted it is, until kind of out of nowhere come these reformers saying, no, we say no. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, and what grounds do they have? What authority do they have to say, yes, 1,600 years of people consistently holding to this belief, and now we're going to change that? It kind of boggles the mind when you think of it that way. Well, you know, why not say, okay, well, Jesus was only human. That's about, you know, that would actually be a claim of about the same level as saying that the Eucharist is just a symbol. So I think that, again, we have that individualism coming in. Why should the reformers just, you know, part and parcel say we're not going to have any more of that? And why, you know, why people bought into that now?
I want to turn a corner and talk about metaphor and the work of the apologist. You wrote an article, "Your Word is a Lamp unto My Feet," subtitled "Metaphor and the Work of the Apologist." You wrote that for the Christian Research Journal. And I found this to be an exquisite article, number one, and it was really what turned me on to your book, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, where you delve even deeper into the significance of metaphor and the work of the apologist. So I guess the first question seems an obvious one, but probably not so obvious to everybody listening in. What is a metaphor?
Well, it's actually a really good question. And a metaphor is a comparison of two things that are outwardly different and inwardly similar. And that sounds very technical and dry. But if, for instance, we give that title example, you know, your word is a lamp to my feet. We've got a comparison of two things, God's written word and a lamp. And they're outwardly different. You know, the word, a lantern. But when we reflect on the metaphor, we see that inward similarity, which is, yes, they both illuminate, they both show the way, they both allow us to get to our destination safely. And that comparison is what illuminates and gives us a greater insight into the first thing. So if we say, you know, the word is a lamp to my feet, it gives us a sense of the value of Holy Scripture that we won't get in the same way by just saying, Holy Scripture is very important. They're a propositional statement, and it's true, but the metaphor conveys that meaning in a kind of richer and deeper way.
So you've said that dissimilarity with inner likeness is the key feature that is constructive of meaning, and you just used a great example. Another example that you used is, he is a lion in battle. So that finds an inner likeness in two dissimilar things, a man and an animal.
Exactly. And when we say that, we don't think, oh, he becomes a big cat. We think, oh, he's very ferocious. He's very powerful. He's awe-inspiring. And so that is all conveyed in that image. So outer dissimilarity, and then we have the inner connection. And so we get an additional level of meaning that helps us better to understand what the first meaning is. We understand something more about this guy by saying he's a lion in battle. And that is a key thing about metaphor. A lot of Christians are afraid of metaphor. They think it's sort of watering down the truth or making it not true. No, no, no. A metaphor is like any other use of language. It can say true things. It can say false things. But when you have a metaphor about something, it gives you a deeper understanding of the thing. You understand more powerfully and more richly what it is that you're talking about. So, for instance, in my article, we have a example from Scripture that the Christian life is like a race. Race to a good finish, or fight the good fight. So these are images from Scripture of what the Christian life is like. Now, does it mean that every Christian needs to sign up for marathon training? No, fortunately not. Does it mean we need to persist against obstacles even when it's tough? Yeah, that's what we're supposed to get out of this metaphor of running the race.
And all language is a dead reef of metaphor. I mean, you can't speak without metaphor.
No, you can't. Even something like saying, oh, this is the key insight. Well, key is a metaphor because it's the idea of an insight that unlocks meaning. And that's an image. It's using the image of the key to convey meaning about what your explanation is doing. So we get all the way down. We get metaphor. It's the way that language works at a really deep level. Now, not all language is directly metaphorical. So we need to understand when it is and when it isn't. So for instance, in Scripture, looking at the resurrection. The resurrection is not a metaphor. And again, we can see this by saying, well, if it were a metaphor, what are the two things that are dissimilar with the inner likeness? Well, nothing really. The metaphor would be what the resurrection is compared to a sense of hope. Well, that doesn't get us anywhere. It actually weakens the meaning of what we have in Scripture. There's not a real comparison because it's not a metaphor. It's a historical account. And that, I think, is key for thinking about when something is or isn't a metaphor. Does it strengthen the meaning? Does it enrich it? Or does it not even work as a metaphor?
Yeah, I love the way you point that out in your book. You say that for a metaphor to be accurate and for a metaphor to be true, it has to point to an inner meaning that is greater than the outer image. And you just applied this to the resurrection. And the reason I thought this was something very, very powerful is I talk to so many people who are afraid of metaphor. In other words, they're afraid in the sense that if you say, well, this is metaphorical, and you're pointing to something in Scripture, they're saying, you know what, you're not reading the Bible literally. You got to read the Bible literally. Now, first of all, they don't understand what it means to read the Bible literally, but what they're afraid of is that if you start to invite the idea of metaphor into the biblical text, pretty soon you're going to rationalize away the resurrection as metaphor. And by the way, this is not just said by lay people. I have heard PhDs in the evangelical community say precisely that thing.
And it all comes down to a total misunderstanding of what metaphor is. And I think this, we can lay that at the foot of people not having a proper literary education, not reading enough. Because if you really have read enough literature, you get that it just doesn't work that way. It's not like a sweater where you pull on a thread and the whole thing unravels. I mean, look at the Book of Psalms. I mean, that book is as chock full of metaphors as a fruitcake is of chopped fruit and nuts and whatever goes in fruitcake. It's just packed full of metaphor, but we don't say, oh, well, you know, God brought him out of Egypt with a mighty arm. Oh, well, I guess God has biceps. No, like that'd be a stupid thing to say. We get that because it's poetry. It's expressing a true thing about God, that he's powerful. You know, God is my light and my, you know, my fortress. Oh, wait, are we worshiping rocks? Are we worshiping the sun? No, this is, again, metaphors that tell us something about who God is. And I think, again, getting back to our earlier conversation, we have to read scripture for the genre that it is. And metaphors work certain, they're a literary device that works a certain way, as we've discussed. And also, just because it's a metaphor doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, that's a really key insight. Jesus uses all sorts of metaphors. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. You know, I am the way. Well, is Jesus saying that he's a paved road or a bush? No. He's saying something about who he is. And I see most often this fear of metaphor extended into fear of poetic language when it comes to discussing Genesis and the creation narrative. And that's where, boom, you get a lot more heat than light. Because the first part of Genesis is written in poetry. Now, you say that, and instantly people think that you mean that it isn't actually true. And I just kind of sigh and think, you don't understand poetry. Poetry is a mode of expression. It has, it's true or it's false or it's somewhere in between, but that has nothing to do with it being in poetry. But poetry conveys things in certain ways. And if you understand it being read as poetry, you're actually going to be able to see what it's saying about the creation. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the key point of Genesis. So recognizing that as poetry actually helps us appreciate the central truth that's being presented. God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. That's kind of a big deal. And recognizing that is the point. And saying that it's written in poetry is no different from saying that the Psalms are written in poetry. You know, it's still Holy Scripture. It's still true. But what's the mode in which that truth is being presented?
Holly, talk about the difference between allegory. The Bible uses allegory and allegorization, the one being something that is quite evidently a literary device that is very, very powerful and proper. The other that takes that literary device beyond its intended bounds.
Well, I think, first of all, most people in our current culture don't understand allegory because it's not a modern form. It's very little used. So it's first, I think, important to define allegory. An allegory is a one-to-one correspondence between a set of images and a set of abstract ideas where you have, you know, A equals 1, B equals 2 through your whole story. And so, for instance, in medieval literature, we can see allegory in these elaborate stories of the war between the virtues and the vices, where things like patience and hope are actually depicted as usually women who are actually fighting the vices, you know, with swords and things. And the whole point is it's an allegory of the struggle between virtue and vice in the Christian's life. Contemporary allegory, well, for instance, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. So you have, you know, the Christian who goes through, you know, the Slough of Despond and Vanity Fair and all these things which correspond to different aspects of the Christian life and difficult encounters that you might have. It's not a very common contemporary form, and so people don't usually recognize it when they see it. So when we look at the allegories that we have in Scripture, we actually don't have a lot of explicit allegories in Scripture. And frankly, I'm kind of glad because people don't understand allegory very well. But for instance, we have St. Paul he allegorizes some of the Old Testament, and he talks about the way that we've got the two covenants represented by the two women. And so we can see certain truths or certain abstract truths about God's covenant relationship with us embodied in events that actually happened in history. And we can see, for instance, in church history, oftentimes the flight from Egypt, the passage to the Red Sea, is taken as allegorical for, for instance, baptism, things like that. So there you have some instances of allegory. Where I think you can go too far with allegory is when you try to make something that's not intended to be allegory, trying to make it one, and then it kind of squeaks and groans and doesn't quite work, and you end up, you know, kind of with a mess.
You're adding a meaning that the author didn't intend.
Right. Now, I want to have a little bit of a caveat, because it's possible for there to be meaning in a text that is not consciously intended by the author, but still genuinely there. Mm. And now, speaking as a poet, you know, in my poetry, I'm often working at a fairly intuitive level with my images. And if I have a literary critic, as I have had done, do a kind of analysis or a reflection on my poem, he may find in it meaning that I didn't consciously intend or think of, yes, I mean that, but I recognize it when I see it. And I think that is, here we move into, it's not allegory anymore. Now we're talking about the, you know, levels of meaning and the way that images convey meaning in ways that are often deeper than what our intellect can process at that given moment. That's, I think, one of the reasons why literature and poetry is so valuable, because it gives us so much meaning. We take for instance, our Lord's parables. You know, those parables have so much meaning. They can actually produce lots of layers of meaning, you know, even deeper than what maybe our Lord gives in his explication of the parable. It's that and other meaning that we get as we reflect on it. It has to be consistent with the meaning. It can't go against it. That's how you can judge whether or not an interpretation is good. Does it work with the text, or does it go against it?
Let's talk a little bit about cultural apologetics. You have done some incredible work for the Christian Research Journal in the area of cultural apologetics. I think of Confronting the Apologetic Challenges of a Secular Culture, Reflections on the Girl with a Dragon Tattoo. So here you have a very popular book series made into a movie series, and it is really important for us to not simply throw the baby out with the bathwater or throw dirty water on the baby, but to understand how we can use what's going on in the culture as an apologetic, as a springboard, an opportunity for communicating truth.
Absolutely. And I think it has to start with recognizing what's good wherever we see it. I think sometimes because what we have in popular culture is so often harmful and bad and toxic, I think we've become quite naturally a little bit twitchy. And so we can be a little bit, you know, anxious about acknowledging the good in the popular culture that we see. So I think we need to call it that when we see it. But I think whenever we see something that has some light, it's important to recognize it, even maybe especially if it's not overtly Christian. And say, yes, well, here is something true. Here is something that illuminates our human relationships or illuminates our understanding of the world or of our current day. And if we can start with that, then we're going to have a lot easier time having those conversations. Because things like film, television, you know, popular fiction are most valuable for apologetics when they can be a place that we meet to discuss. If they become just items in the culture war, it doesn't do us any good. It just becomes us versus them. Our stuff is better than your stuff or whatever. But if we can say, yes, okay, here I see you like this. Here's what I appreciate about it. Oh, here are some interesting ideas about it. Let's talk about those ideas. And being able to talk about ideas in the context of a work of film or television or fiction is really important, because it allows for a safe space. And again, speaking of, you know, as a convert to Christianity, I just want to remind all of our apologists that conversions is scary, it's terrifying. We're asking people to do a complete 180 on their lives. It's really a big deal, and we need to allow people space to get there. We can't rush it. We can't make people Christians, and we certainly can't make them Christians in our schedule. So I think having a space to talk about things in a non-argumentative way, where you're not trying to prove them wrong or prove yourself right, that's a really good value of literature and the arts.
You've pointed out the reflections on the girl with the dragon tattoo. You've pointed out that in some sense this is like a canary in the coal mine, giving us somewhat of a glimpse of a world without objective moral standards and what that forebodes for human civilization.
Yeah. I mean, the scary thing is that we've gotten to a point where probably most readers of, for instance, that series or, you know, some other similar ones like the 50 Shades books, which are just straight up pornography. People should not read them. They're just terrible. Things like that. People have gotten far enough along that they kind of don't realize what they're consuming. But if we can kind of draw their attention, like, is this really fulfilling? Is this really how we want to live? Because this is where it's leading. Do we like that? Do we want to go there? But I think we also need to have examples of, you know, beauty and meaning and things that are rich and wholesome and compelling. And I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings continue to be so much loved, because they're presenting a view of the world, of a fantasy world, that's richly textured, that's meaningful, that's beautiful, but that's not all like, you know, the books in the Christian fiction section where everything is, you know, happy, happy, joy, joy, and everything is solved quickly with a little prayer at the end. You know, with a lot of really trivial, fluffy stuff in there. We have, with both Narnia and Lord of the Rings, we have a world that has both suffering and beauty. And we need to have lots of examples of that in all sorts of genres. So I myself don't care for Southern Gothic as a genre, but a lot of people do. And if you look, for instance, the work of Flannery O'Connor, someone like that is working in a more realistic genre, doing more or less the same thing, kind of giving a vision of the world that gets people interested in this Christian worldview.
Yeah, I love one of your quotes. I'm going to use it as the quote of the day on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In part, you say, one of the most profound arguments for the truth of the Christian story is that we have an explanation of why the world is both beautiful and broken.
Absolutely. And our fiction, our music, our liturgy needs to reflect that. Because if we're only giving the happy side of it, we're not telling the whole story. I mean, we are Easter people. But we get there through the crucifixion, and we get there through that waiting time of Holy Saturday. And I think we need to make sure that we're showing that. Because, you know, people in our culture today, they're broken. Our current culture just rips people up, eats them alive, destroys them. And so everybody we're talking to is wounded in some way, I guarantee it. And we need to be able to recognize their wounds. We need to be able to weep with those who weep and say, yes, our Lord promises healing and he delivers. There is peace. There is joy. But you know what? We live in a broken world and it hurts. And you know what? The process of being healed hurts too. It's not easy, because people know when we're giving them the kind of sanitized version. But I mean, look at Jesus on the way of the cross. That's suffering. You know, that's not a quick little, oh, here, I died for you, painless, done. No, this is agony, physical, mental, emotional, betrayal, abandonment, you name it. He felt it. And I think we need to be able to sit with people at the foot of the cross, as well as celebrate with them, you know, at the resurrection.
I want to talk about assumptions and arguments. I've often said that we don't think as much about our paradigms as we think with our paradigms. We get stuck in our psychoepistemological cocoons and linguistic halls of mirrors, we have these assumptions, and these assumptions are harder to resist than arguments, because oftentimes we don't even understand the presuppositions that we hold.
That's so true. And until we recognize them, we often really go nowhere. So, for instance, if we're trying to talk to somebody about miracles, you know, the miracle of the resurrection, well, if you're in a paradigm in which there is only the natural, then a miracle, it literally can't happen, because there is no supernatural to intersect with the natural. There's only natural causes. And so you can spin around and around forever and not really get anywhere. And so we have to, you know, ask the right questions and find out what are the underlying assumptions and challenge them. Well, exactly why do you assume that there's only the physical world? What about your intellect? What about your will? How do you, you know, how does that fit into a material world? You know, and get at the root of the question. And I think we need to also, as Christians, make sure that we're not building on kind of faulty assumptions. I teach Christians now in my graduate program. You know, these are all Christians coming to learn apologetics. And it's really interesting how many of them have actually not quite thought through the idea of God as the ground of all being. Now, they don't know that they have this idea of God as just a powerful being within the created order, but they kind of do, until we kind of push at them with some of our readings in philosophy, until, like, in one of my classes, we look at St. Thomas Aquinas's five ways. And we start thinking about, yes, you know, God is the uncaused cause. God is existence itself. So, like, wow. And that really opens things up, even devotionally, for a lot of our students who are serious devout Christians, but have maybe never thought through what ideas they have about God that they might have picked up from the larger culture.
I could talk to you forever. I mean, quite literally. I mean, you are inspiring, you're informative. I want to end with just asking you this question, because I think this is a perfect place to end, and I think it's a very, very crucial kind of a cliffhanger we could say so much more about. But that is three words that all apologists should learn to say, and they shouldn't stick in our throat. We ought to be able to freely say, I don't know.
Yes. Amen to that, brother. Yes, I mean, honestly, we have to be able to say that. And paradoxically, being able to say, I don't know, makes us more credible. I'll give you an example. When I was teaching literature to undergraduates a few years ago, I would teach Shakespeare, and I had a Shakespeare class. And of course, if you teach Shakespeare, you have to address the supposed controversy of, did Shakespeare actually write the plays that we think he wrote? The answer is yes, by the way, he did. So with my students, when we get to that point, at different points in the semester, you know, if they've asked me, oh, well, you know, what's the sonnet structure in such and such? And I might not know. And I would say, well, I don't know. Or they'd say, okay, well, how do we interpret such and such? Well, I think this, but there's another possible view. Then when they ask me, well, did Shakespeare actually write Hamlet? Yes. Yes, he did. And they could have so much more confidence in that answer, because they knew that if I didn't know the answer or I wasn't confident, I would say so. And if possible, I would direct them to another source to find out.
Yeah, and that,
so that's
and,
the case for, sorry.
Yeah, no, Holly, that also sort of amplifies the whole notion of research and return, because over the years, doing a show called The Bible Answer Man Broadcast, there are questions that you encounter that you may have a small grasp on, but not a deep enough grasp on, or you don't have any grasp on it at all. So what you do is you research and return, and in the process become an ever more usable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of reaching people for time and for eternity.
Absolutely. But I would also say that sometimes that research and return task doesn't need to fall on the individual apologist. Because, for instance, I am not a philosopher. I'm a literary critic. I teach some philosophy in my classes, but I'm not a philosopher. So if I have a student who asks me a question that's definitely a philosophical one, I'm going to point that student to maybe a text or to one of my colleagues who is a philosopher and say, you know what, this person is going to be able to help you out with that question. I know enough to know that I don't know. And I think that takes some of the burden off, because sometimes we apologists can feel like we have to know everything, but there's not enough time.
That's right.
There's not enough time in the world to know everything. So to a certain extent, we should have a familiarity with the biggest questions and be able to offer at least introductory, you know, responses to the problem of evil, the resurrection, things like that. But then I think it's okay for us to say, you know what, this isn't my area. And I know that for me, I get questions directed to me that are more about the imagination and literature, because my colleagues are doing for me what I do for philosophical or, you know, maybe theological points. So I think having a network of people whom you trust, who you're all kind of specializing in different areas, and that you're keeping enough abreast of what's available for resources that you can say, oh, yes, you know, here's a good resource. You can check out the videos there or the podcast there. That allows us to say, I don't know, and also say, but here is where you can go to learn more about this.
Holly, I so looked forward to having this conversation with you, and I'll tell you what, it was a whole lot better than I even imagined it would be. So I'm deeply grateful for your time, and I know people listening in all over the world are greatly blessed by this conversation. And again, the books that you have written, we make them available on the web at equip.org, but Apologetics in the Christian Imagination, if someone hasn't read that book, you want to get that book. It is absolutely crucial reading. It will be a blessing to you. The articles that Holly has written for the Christian Research Journal are amazing articles, particularly when it comes to cultural apologetics, but she's just done such a great work for the Christian Research Journal. So, Holly, once again, thank you so much for joining me today on Hank Unplugged.
Well, thank you so much for having me on. It's been an absolute delight to have this conversation with you. I have loved it.
Oh, it's been great. And for everybody listening in, you can take an action step, and that is go to iTunes, give this podcast a 5-star rating. And you could do something else. You can let other people, you can share with them, let them know about these incredible people that I've got the privilege of talking to, and you have the privilege of being part of the conversation by listening in to what they have to say. It's stimulating, it's edifying, it's encouraging, it'll exhort you in different ways. But most of all, you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and there's nothing greater than that. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. I look forward with great anticipation to seeing you next time with more.